on the run from King Saul, who has become obsessed with the idea that David is the problem, the threat to his kingdom that must be eliminated, rather than recognizing that his problem is actually himself and his disobedience and rebellion against God, which have separated him from God's favor and blessing. Last week we saw how this brought Saul to the appalling place of actually ordering the murder of an entire village of priests at the hand of one of his servants. This didn't happen overnight. Saul did not become a mass murderer because he woke up one morning and decided, you know what, I'm not going to follow God anymore. I think I'm going to kill a bunch of people. It happened because at one pivotal moment, when he was rebuked and when he was convicted by God's messenger, he chose to refuse that rebuke and harden his heart. And because his heart was hard, the next time that it happened, he refused it again and it got harder. And he went on down that path until he became something that I'm sure in his younger days when God was with him, he never would have imagined he would ever be. But in the meantime, as Saul's kingdom is unraveling, as he's going down this dark path, God is preparing the man who will take his place. God is preparing David to be the king that God wants for his people. And he is doing this by taking David through various trials that seem specifically designed to teach him not to make the same mistakes that Saul has made. So beginning in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 1, "Now they told David, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?'" Now, those of you that were with us when we looked at chapter 21, when David visited the tabernacle at Nob, may recall that David asked the priest for two things. He asked him for food, and he asked him for a sword. The narrative actually does not say in chapter 21 that David asked the priest to inquire of God for him about what he should do next. Now, Doeg said that he did, or he at least said that the priest inquired of God for David. And when Saul confronts the priest with this, the priest didn't deny it. He just said, well, that isn't the first time I've inquired of God for him. But I think it is interesting that the writer never says what David asked or what answer he got. Because I'm guessing either he didn't ask a very good question or he didn't listen to the answer. Because we see that what he did from that point was he ran to Gath, he ran to the Philistines, he ran to idolaters for protection. And that ended very, very badly for David. David was actually captured by those from whom he thought to get protection, and he had to pretend to be crazy to get out of the situation. I think David's learned a lesson from that experience now. In that the first thing he does when he gets this message that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, robbing the threshing floors, he goes to inquire of God. He goes to ask God, what should I do? Now, obviously, things were a little different under the Old Covenant than what we see today. We are not generally led by the New Testament to expect that God is going to specifically guide us through words of prophecy. It certainly can happen if someone has a word from that is consistent with his word and the things that they predict come true. That could be a true prophecy. But the New Testament doesn't contain very many examples that seem to point to the fact that this would be normative for people of God under the New Covenant, because why? We have the Holy Spirit living within us. This was not possible for them under the Old Covenant. They could not have the Spirit without measure. Jesus had not died and risen. And so it wasn't a thing for them, but it is for us. So the guidance that comes that came to them was external. The guidance that comes to us very frequently, or I would say for the most part, is internal guidance from the Holy Spirit. But that does not mean that we do not have to do anything in order to avail ourselves of that guidance. One of the main purposes, I think, of prayer is not, as some people have said, to inform God, because obviously he knows everything, and certainly not to instruct him, because he already has a will, but to invite him into our situation, to bring ourselves, in fact, into line with his will. So when we seek guidance, when we want to do what David wisely did here, to know what is God's will, that is how we communicate with our Father. We do so through prayer. And we hear from him sometimes directly in ways that he speaks to our spirit, sometimes, as I said, perhaps even through prophecy. But I believe that the primary means through which God actually speaks to us today is this book that we're reading right now. It is his word. We know he said these things. We may wonder about other things that he may or may not have said, but we know that he said these things. And so we go to his word when we need guidance. And there are specific things, specific questions that you can ask, that you can find the answers for, that he's already written down. But if you don't find the answer there, he tells us to ask. James 1:5, I love this promise. It's one of my favorite promises in all of Scripture. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God does not place any conditions on that except for one, and that is faith. James goes on to say, let him ask in faith, without doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. So don't think you'll receive anything from God if you ask with doubt. But if you ask with faith, believing, he will give you wisdom. He will guide you. Sometimes when I am trying to make a major decision, I ask God specifically to open the doors that he wants me to walk through and to close those that he doesn't want me to walk through. I prayed this prayer many, many times when I was dating the lady who is now my wife. And I asked God, if this is not from you, I don't want it to move forward. So will you close the door if it's not the right thing? And I meant that. I meant that sincerely. And I believe that when we want to do the will of God, it is God's will to reveal his will to us. The only thing that can stand in the way of our hearing from God is, as some people have said, when you've already decided what you want him to say. And then you probably are not going to know what his will is, because what you really want to do is do your will. And God will not override that in most cases. You will end up like Saul, as we will see later, thinking he's still doing the will of God, actually, even though he's completely off the rails. But God wants us to know what his will is, if we want to do his will. So David inquires of God, asks if he should go attack the Philistines. The Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah, how much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines. So David has a dilemma. He asked God what he should do, and God said, go and attack them. But then his men said, you're crazy. We're on the run from our own king here in Judah, and we're scared and trying to hide. You want to take our little army and go fight the Philistines? That doesn't make any sense. Remember that this is the point at which Saul took his first wrong turn. When he feared losing the support of people, David now finally has some people on his side. He has 400 or 600 men that are his security in a temporal sense. And now those men are saying, bad idea. Let's not do this. That was the point at which Saul decided to listen to people and disobeyed God. Now David has the same choice. David is standing at the same crossroads. It is very difficult to exaggerate the importance of peer influence for human beings. It shows up at the earliest ages. My wife and I took our girls to the park not too long ago, and could not get our 2-year-old to slide down the kiddie slide that's that tall for love or money. I mean, she just stand there and, you know, she just looks at everything she doesn't want to. And then I took her back to the park a week or two later, and my brother and his wife and their 2 kids were there, and she sees her cousins going up the big slide, the one that goes round and round, and you can't even see, you know, daddy at the bottom. Guess what she does? Right up there, down the slide. You know, like it's no big deal at all, because she saw them doing it. That's the way we are as humans. We don't like to recognize how strong the herd instinct is, how much we're influenced by seeing someone else do it and say, well, it must be okay because this person is doing it. Or, well, I don't want to do that because no one's doing it. And so we take our cues from other people instead of taking our cues from God. And that's a huge, huge mistake. Paul was very clear on this in Galatians 1 and verse 10. He asks, for am I now seeking the approval of man or God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The kingdom of God is a monarchy. It is not a democracy. When you know clearly what God has told you that you must do because you have found it in his word, you do not take a vote. You do not check to see if the people around you agree that this is okay or it's not okay. If God has said it, then that's the direction for your life. So that's what David did. Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David needed to double check because the men were saying, "No, this is a bad idea." And David, I think wisely, just wanted to make sure. Let's make sure I've heard from God. Because the fact that you stand against the world doesn't make you wrong, but it also doesn't make you right. Some people get so used to the idea, and they're not in the majority, but I've met a few people like this. They have so many unpopular opinions, and they're so used to getting pushback from people that they finally just stop listening to people altogether, even to people that are speaking the truth. And they're just like, "No, I'm hearing from God. I'm just going to go." You need to be sure. You need to be sure that you've heard from God. But once you have heard from God, if you stand alone, it's all right. If all of David's men had walked away, how many people went with him against Goliath? None. He was by himself. If he'd had to be by himself in this situation, God would have still been with him. But as it happens, the men went along. David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, brought away their livestock, struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. God blesses obedience. Doesn't mean you will always get the result you want in the short term. But the wonderful thing about obeying God is that when you obey God, the consequences become God's problem, not your problem. So even if it looks like things went wrong because of the decisions that you made, the truth is they're actually going the rightest that they can possibly go for the long term. Because God knows not only what you need, but what you truly want. The best long-term consequences possible for you are what you will receive when you obey God by faith, and that is what David did. In spite of the fact that the people around him that he thought he needed to support him said no, God said yes, and that was what David went with. And therefore, he got God's blessing. Verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." It is just incredible how blind and deluded human beings can be. Saul has just presided over the massacre of an entire village of innocent priests of God. Very difficult to imagine anybody doing anything worse. And yet, in his mind, God is with him. God is favoring him as he persecutes and tries to kill another innocent person. He says, "Well, this is God that's done this for me." One of the most dangerous and scariest things about sin is the effect that it has on the human heart of making you insensitive and blind to itself. Which is to say that the deeper you go into sin, the less it feels like sin, and the more you can rationalize, and the more you can imagine that you are even favored by God in the midst of disobedience and rebellion. That is why it is so, so important to practice the Christian disciplines of being in the Word and of being in fellowship with other believers. Saul rejected that accountability when he basically blew off Samuel's rebuke. And then guess what? He had no one there for him as he became more and more blind and more and more deluded. Everyone else around him was scared. Hardly anyone would say the truth to him. Jonathan did, but hardly anyone else would because they were all scared. And so you know that he probably had mostly people like Doeg who would simply say, "Yeah, you're right." And once you shut off all of that correction and all of that potential accountability, there's no one there to stop you as you become more and more blinded by sin. The writer of Hebrews actually brings this up in the context of why he says we ought to gather with other believers. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He's talking to Christians. Okay? It's very important for us to recognize what can happen when we disconnect ourselves from those sources of accountability and correction that God has provided. There's a special training that pilots go through in order to have the ability to fly through the dark or through clouds. It's called getting your instrument rating. And what that means is that you have learned to fly based on your instruments and what they're telling you in terms of how far you're off the ground, how fast you're going, what your heading is, and all these other things, as opposed to what you can see. The instruments that God has given us to get through the fog of this world are, among others, His Word and the fellowship of other believers. You cannot count on the idea that you are always going to see things right, because there will come a time, probably in your life, when you won't, when it will look right to you, but it's wrong. Or conversely, when something may look wrong to you that's actually right. And that is what the church is for. And that is why God has given us His Word, so that we will have reference points. If you make a practice of going to church, that is great. Practice of reading the Word, that's great. But don't do it just to check the box. Understand that God has given us these things so we don't crash into the ground. Because that can happen to any of us. It can happen to Saul. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. Verse 8, Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." This is super interesting to me. I looked this up to see if anybody knows why David asked for the ephod to be brought in order to inquire of God. No one does. It appears that whatever means they used, and some people think that there might have been like a lot that was cast or something that was believed to express and did in fact express what the will of God was in a particular situation. But how it was connected to the ephod, which was a priestly garment, we don't know. But it was. Somehow or other, David knew that this was a means of finding out what God's mind was on something. And if you go back to chapter 21, recall when David went to the priest for help, he asked for bread and then he asked for the sword. And what Ahimelech said to him was, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod," which is a very interesting detail. David had to reach past the ephod to get the sword, because that was what in his mind he needed right then. He needed the most powerful weapon he could get his hands on. But he actually had the wrong idea about what that was. He thought the most powerful weapon he could get his hands on at that moment was Goliath's sword. And he neglected the thing that was infinitely more powerful, which was his connection to knowing what the will of God is. And I ask myself, how often are we doing the same thing? Because guess what our connection is to knowing what the will of God is? And Paul actually tells us in Ephesians that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It is much more powerful than any weapon that man has ever invented. But we can reach right past it and ignore it in grasping for some other kind of power, which is exactly the mistake that David made. You realize that after he got the sword of Goliath, it is never mentioned again. Now, I don't know what happened to it. It's very possible that the Philistines actually confiscated it when they arrested him in Gath. It seems like they would have probably wanted to get it back. But in any case, it apparently never helped him, because it's never mentioned again. But David learned that wasn't where the power was. The power was in knowing the mind of God, and more specifically, in being obedient to the will of God. So now, he's learned this lesson, he's internalized this, and the first thing he does in every situation where he's questioning, "What do I do next?" he asks God, "What is your mind? What is your will?" So he tells the priest to bring the ephod so that he can inquire of God. Then David said, this is verse 10, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David and his men just stuck their necks out about a mile for these people, saved them from the Philistines. And then David asks God, well, what's going to happen if Saul comes down? And God says, they're going to give you up. That'd be very disappointing if you're David, that you and your men risked your lives for these people, but they're not going to return the favor. They're not going to risk anything for you. They're just going to surrender you. My sister-in-law has a wonderful little saying. When she cooks for us, she sometimes says, be careful with your expectations, which is actually really necessary when it comes to her cooking, because her cooking is very good, but it is a really good thing to keep in mind in our relationships with people. To be careful with your expectations. Expect much of God, but expect little of people. And that includes yourself. Very often, we apply standards to other people that we cannot meet. We think that other people ought to be able to do things that we ourselves probably wouldn't do in their position. But you will have much less disappointment and frustration in your life if you do not expect much of people. You do not set your hope on people, but you set your hope on God. Now, I do not mean that you ought to be cynical, because there is a difference. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that love always hopes. But here's the thing. Love hopes for people, not in people. You can hope for people that they will do what is right, that they will make good choices, that they themselves will depend on God. But you do not have to count on them to do the right thing in order for you to have peace, in order for you to be blessed, in order for you to get what God wants for you. You don't have to invest that in someone else. I don't care who that is, even if it's your spouse. The truth is that many, I believe, many, many marriages fail along these very lines because of expectations that are placed on the partner that say, I have to get this from you because I can't get it from anyone else. And there are things, temporally speaking, that only your spouse can do for you, but that does not mean you cannot live without it. There is one thing and one thing only that not one of us can live without, and that is a relationship with our Creator. Everything else can be compensated for, can be supplied. There is grace available from the Lord. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I am saying it is possible. You cannot set your hope in people. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 8 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert, shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So the imagery here is very vivid. To place your hope and expectation in people is like planting a tree in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Guess what? It's going to die. Because it doesn't have the thing that it needs to survive. The roots need water. And if there is no source of water there, maybe it rains. The Sahara Desert doesn't, but in a desert, maybe it will rain occasionally. And maybe enough to make things a little green, and you think, okay, this can work. But it's not going to work because some dry time is going to come, and then the plant is going to die. And many people live their lives planting a tree in the desert, watching it die, and then going to a different part of the same desert and planting another tree and repeating the whole procedure. Because they're thinking, well, I just chose the wrong spot. Yes, you did choose the wrong spot. In fact, you're in the wrong place altogether. Because this is not where trees thrive. There is one thing, again, that all of us need to survive. The only way things will be different is if you leave the desert and you go where there is a river of life. And that river of life is found in Jesus Christ. those who set their hope on him have a constant source of life and joy and peace. Again, that does not mean that everything's going to be great and you experience pain or disappointment. Yes, you will. But fundamentally, you will live and not die. The fundamental need of your life will be satisfied. In right relationship to the one who made you, and you will not be trying to get from people that which they cannot give because they're not the source of it. Verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Jonathan, sadly, was wrong about becoming David's second in command in his kingdom. This, in fact, was the last time that these two friends would see each other in this world. But everything else that Jonathan said was true. And I have no doubt that it was a huge encouragement to David at a time when he must have felt very discouraged, knowing that he had just barely gotten away from this situation where the people that he had just saved were ready to betray him. Here's the thing about human relationships. In their proper perspective and in their proper place, they are a wonderful blessing from God. It is all about the perspective that you have. If you are looking to a person as your source and the thing you cannot live without, you have basically made the person into an idol. And no good will come from that. You will be, as Jeremiah said, like a tree in the desert. But that does not mean that God cannot or does not use things to bring us encouragement and strength. In fact, Ecclesiastes speaks of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. It says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." The best kind of friend that you can have and the best kind of friend that you can be is one who does what Jonathan did for David. It says that he strengthened his hand in God. He didn't come to him and offer a bunch of flattery. He didn't give him a bunch of platitudes. He reminded him of the promises of God, and he said, "This is going to happen. God is with you. You are going to receive the reward that God has promised you." We are meant to do this for one another. We are meant to remind one another, because at times we all do get discouraged. At times we do all fall down. And even though we might know what the promises of God are in our minds, they don't seem real to us in that moment. And God sends us friends and family of the body of Christ that can encourage and say, "It's going to be okay. You're going to get through. The promises of God are true." There is a time where we have to point out what is wrong that we see in someone else's life, but there is also a time to point out what is right and simply to encourage and say, "You're doing good, keep doing it. Keep trusting God, keep obeying him, because there is a reward coming and God is faithful." That is what Jonathan did for David. The very last time he would see him on this earth, he strengthened his hand in God and told him, "Keep the faith," basically. Because God has made this promise to you and he's going to keep it. Verse 19, "Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Achilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he's very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information, then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, you need to know a little bit of geography in order to really understand what's going on here. Because Ziph was a place in the tribe of Judah. These were David's people. They were his tribe. There was one place that he could hope to get some sanctuary and some people who would be on his side. It was among his fellow Judahites, or however you say that. Judeans, I don't know. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, the saying is blood is thicker than water. And very often you'll see this in the history of Israel, that the tribes, when push came to shove, they would kind of gather around their own and they would even fight against each other. So this was a very kind of serious betrayal, I think, of David by those that he would have considered his kinsmen. Now recall how Saul reacted when he felt that he had been betrayed. Now, Saul actually wasn't betrayed. It was mostly in his own mind. But when he thought he had been betrayed, he became extremely violent and retaliated and sought revenge against those that he had thought had betrayed him. Now, David could have done that, I suppose, because he obviously knew what happened. What did David do? He wrote a psalm. Psalm 54, to be exact. And this is what it says. To the choir master, a stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life, they do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." This makes all the difference in the world when you are dealing with people where you have set your hope. I am sure that David was very encouraged by Jonathan, but he set his hope on Jonathan. I am sure that he was very disappointed and frustrated in the actions of the Ziphites who betrayed him, but he had not set his hope on them. So nothing actually changed in terms of the most important thing for David. What upheld his life was not that the people that he expected to do certain things for him continued to do those things and continue to support him in the way that he thought that they should. I've told you before about that hymn that I love so much. The solid rock. One of the stanzas. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then stay. That's how you know. That's how you know whether your relationship with God is the main stem of your life and is what is really holding you up when other things go away. When you find yourself betrayed and when you find the people around you are not acting the way that you expected them to, are you depending on them? Are you a tree in the desert? Depending on the fact that it's rained enough that it feels like you're making it. But when that stops, and when you're not that support that you expected to get, and when you instead find yourself going through the pain of betrayal or loss, and those around you are not providing what you think they need from them, do you recognize that you have put your hope in the wrong place? Because if you are hoping, you are guaranteed disappointed. I don't think that anyone is hoping in me as a pastor or a teacher or a guide. If you are, stop it. Because I will disappoint you. I've seen this happen so many times. People get fixated on, oh, this pastor or that teacher or this group or this idea or whatever, and they put their hope in that thing. And guess what? It dries up. Everything dries up eventually. Everything except the fountain of living water, and that is Jesus Christ. There is a river of living water flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ that will never dry up. If you plant your tree there, if you set your hope there, you will never be disappointed. That is a guarantee. That is the promise of God who cannot lie. So when you find yourself becoming angry, becoming frustrated, becoming vengeful even in your thoughts, ask yourself, where have I set my hope? Have I set my hope in the wrong place? Have I planted a tree in the desert? Because that was always going to dry up. I'm not saying those feelings. I'm sure that David went through those feelings, but look at what he wrote. He turned to the one who was his source. He said, God, you are the one that upholds my life. You're the one that's going to vindicate me. You're the one that's going to get me through. Even if I lose everybody else, even if everybody else walks away, even if I'm betrayed by all the people that I counted on, there is one place that the living water is never going to run dry. And that is here by the stream of life. It flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. You plant your hope in him, and he will never